do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue to summarize the entire book. Well, it's every night. It's kind of a crazy idea that I had that we'll just go through it in chunks and just say a few things about it, get a feel for the whole book as we study the individual doctrines. And so with that, let's begin with prayer. Again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that might trouble you tonight, please use this time to put whatever it is in God's hands. And let's just thank Him for the time that we have together to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness again tonight in providing for us information in Your Word, in these magnificent passages that are in Your Word that You have preserved and have communicated such depth and of realities that are so infinite and wonderful, that are of You. Our relationship with You is beyond even description. It's just so wonderful to know that we have You as our Father, that our Lord and Savior is God, that our guide and our Spirit, Your Spirit is God, and that we have the Trinity as our possession, or we're Your possession, rather. And we just thank You, Father, for the many wonderful gifts that You have given in blessings. And we ask that Your Spirit will guide and direct us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we've been noting in the opening of Ephesians, Paul starts with the blessedness of God after his salutation. He goes into his blessings that are freely given to us in grace. And because of that, we call God blessed and we praise Him. Praising God, as we've seen, is way more than words. It is actually a love of Him and an obedience of Him, because you know who you are in Him and what He's done for you. Paul then writes of the thanksgiving to God and how thankful he is, which is carries over to us as he is thankful for those who have their eyes enlightened to the hope that is their calling. He is thankful to those who are recipients of the Word of God. He says, "I thank God for you," as he does in so many letters. And so he's thankful for people who receive and partake of the wonderful things that God has provided. And therefore, he's thankful for God, and he's thankful for them, and he's thankful for all that God has done that gives anyone, everyone who believes upon Christ as their Savior, blessings that stagger the imagination. They're beyond what we ever could have seen or thought or heard or thought of. Not long ago, we spoke of giving thanks to God first thing in the morning. That was a few classes ago. And I'd like you to ask yourself if you do that. Before you get out of bed, that early, or as early as possible. I think if you wait any time, there's less a chance you do it. However, you represent yourself before God. You alone determine your worship of Him. I only ask as your shepherd. You're not accountable to me. But do you give thanks to God first thing in the morning, every morning? Whether you're thankful that morning or not, do it. You will get into the habit of it, and you will find, as I have found, that when I spend that time, those few minutes being thankful to Him, I actually am quite thankful. The times that I'm not thankful is when my mind is on other things. If I say, all right, I have to stop and tell God I thank Him, I start thinking of His things. What better way to start your day? Paul then writes of the saving grace of God. As we looked at this last night, he summarizes our past. I love the story that Ironside told about the fortune teller who told him she could tell him his past, present, and future. He says, oh, I know that. I know my past, present, and future. Let me tell you all about it. And so we have this. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's our past. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Jew and Gentile, didn't matter. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a magnificent passages, so many magnificent passages in Ephesians, but when we get to this, we will see all of this in great detail, our position with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. And actually, we say seated with him, and it is, but we're in him, and that can't be overlooked. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And there's your future. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. When we looked at the Greek of John 1:1, we noted that in a clause or a sentence, that in the Greek language, you don't have to obey a word order to identify something as either the subject or the predicate or a direct object or an indirect object or a possessive, whereas in English you do. In English, if you're going to say something is the indirect object or direct object, you put it after the verb. And so, you know, whatever, Joe taught class. Class is your direct object. And so if it said class taught Joe, then Joe's the direct object, right? And word order matters. But in the Greek, it doesn't matter because the direct object has an ending to that noun that says it's the direct object. Because of that ending, you know that that word, that noun, is the direct object. So I can put that word anywhere I want in the sentence. Now, when we reconstruct the sentence in English, sometimes we have to rearrange them. And we try not to. But what's wonderful about the Greek is that if you want to emphasize a word in a sentence, even if it is a direct object that should come after the verb, you can put it first. And if you put it first, and you're looking, you'd be over here, right? If you put it first, it emphasizes it. The first thing you see in this sentence in Ephesians 2:8 is what? What's that word? For by. Now, for by, those are words that are leading you to the first noun. The first thing that the sentence speaks of is what? Grace. Grace is charis. It's a dative. A dative is an indirect object. In this case, it's a dative of cause. The subject of the sentence is you and me. You are saved. And it's plural, so it's y'all, right? If you're the Texan in the room, it's y'all. Well, there's two Texans in there. So you all are the subject. So, but that's not first, is it? Because it could say, he could write, you are saved by grace. And we'd say, yeah, that is a truth. It's a true statement. But when he says, by grace you are saved, he puts that first. It brings grace to the forefront. Grace is the vehicle. Grace is the cause. You could say here that on the basis of grace you all are saved. And when we go into this sentence, there's even more here. Because that little word that you see there doesn't refer to anything before it. It doesn't actually refer to the nouns that come before it. You say does it refer to grace or to saved or to faith? And it doesn't refer to any of them. And how do we know that? Because of Greek sentence structure. And that refers to, therefore, everything. That is not of yourselves. What is the that there? The whole process of salvation had nothing to do with you. Right? And so it's a gift. Now, of course, your Calvinist is going to say, exactly right, it has nothing to do with you, not even your faith, or that God forced you to have faith, or God picked you, and all of that. That is not the case. The case is that we have to have faith. Faith is not faith unless it's a free will decision. And by that decision, you receive all. And the faith, even anybody who has faith cannot say, well, I sought out God, I was able to see the value of the gospel, I was able to determine it for myself, and in anything, all of those things are human merit, human brains, human ingenuity, none of it is of the human. God has given everybody the ability to have faith. It's just that the unbeliever says no. And we'll understand in heaven, I believe, how strongly an unbeliever has to reject the gospel. That it's not just some passing thing. Right? The gospel, it's too important. There's too much on the line. And in anybody's life who rejects it has thoroughly, no matter how God has presented it, no matter how many gifts God has given them, no matter how much God has prodded them and poked them and pushed them, that they have emphatically said no. And I think that will come out quite clearly, which it does in the scripture as well. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that section right there is, by grace you have been saved. And what Paul is going to do right after this, and we'll see a chunk of that tomorrow, is to show us how he's going to take us to our past, how we were enemies of God, but he's really going to emphasize the Gentile as being one who is alienated and away from God, and he's going to talk about how now in the new covenant, both Jew and Gentile are brought together in one new man. And this, as he builds, as he's building this in the letter, he's revealing to us what really is the body of Christ. What are we really? And that means, what are you and what am I really? And what is my identity? And I can understand my identity. And I can't understand my identity without understanding God and Christ and what they've done and their purpose. But when I do, these works that he has for me, they're no-brainer. Right? The love that he calls me to have, of course. You know, I do that. I am that. He's not convincing me. The pastor's not convincing me to love or to obey. You know, sometimes the pastor feels he needs to do, right, to give you the rah, rah, rah speech, get out there and obey. These are, when you understand who you are in him, you don't need any of that. You can be gently fed the word and you love it. It all comes from understanding. So, 2 Colossians 1:15. We have just a couple of things to finish up in this passage. Colossians 1:15. So we catch up to where we left off. And here, again, the clearest and most profound Christology in the New Testament in verses 15 through 20. A presentation of who is Jesus Christ as the Son of God from eternity. And he is the image of the invisible God. Icon, the Greek word, means exact image. The firstborn of all creation. Meaning firstborn, preeminent. Firstborn as the blessings of the firstborn son, all authority and power of all creation. for by him all things were created. And this makes, Paul makes clear here that he's the firstborn of all creation, but uncreated. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. Not as first created either. Because all things are created by him. And in him all things hold together. He is the cohesion of the ages. Not just of the physical matter of the universe, but how all history unfolds. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, meaning the originator. Firstborn from the dead, as opposed to firstborn from creation. We're going to see this again, this title, firstborn from the dead. It's a very significant title because his resurrection is very significant and unique to him. And that means he's the head or preeminent one of the new creation, meaning of the church of us. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And everything means of all creation, of the church, of the new creation of the believer. He is preeminent, first place, in all things. So we have image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, creator, before all things, head of the church, the originator, firstborn from the dead, and the preeminent one. So, a plethora, which is an interesting word because it sounds like pleroma, which is his fullness, and that comes up next in the next verse. It's a number of words that describe him, the God-man. Even amongst the Trinity, he's unique. And as I am studying the Trinity, I almost say, like, I mean, I know he is because he's the God-man. God the Father didn't become a man. God the Holy Spirit didn't become a man. But yet they are one. And it's amazing to me. Like, I had to stop what I was doing, or we wouldn't get back to Ephesians till next spring. Seriously. Like, the Trinity, it's like you keep going and going and going, and it's everywhere. It's everywhere. In the language, in individual words, in prophecy, in the Old Testament stories, in the feasts, the festivals, it's everywhere. God the Son, the preeminent one, he is everywhere. If you were to do this doctrine in complete fullness, it's basically like studying the entire Bible. And so we're gonna pause at God the Father, go back to Ephesians. And then as we progress, we'll go back. And we'll finish the Trinity over time, which I think is a wise way to do it. So all of these things he is, and then next, he is the fullness. And this, again, is a word that is used by was used by the Gnostics to describe the many things, meaning all, they described it as the fullness was all the things that man could achieve for his salvation, speaking of it in terms of how, you know, man could climb his way up to God. But here, as Paul states, the fullness is all in him. He is the fullness. That means the totality of divine powers and attributes. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, the word Father is not pater, is not in the original language. It says, for it was a good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. But it's not wrong to leave out Father. I mean, it's not wrong to put in Father is what I mean. Though Father is not in the original, it's implied. Some translations have, because in him God was well pleased. And then we know it's talking about the Father. Because in him the Father, or for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness, again, is the totality of divine power and attributes. The Gnostics used the word pleroma, or fullness, as a term for the sum total of divine power and attribute. But they believed that this totality of God's power was distributed and diluted and transformed and darkened by the various eminences of God. Now, whether that sounds or makes sense to you, I can tell you truthfully that that very philosophy is in a ton of false religions and a lot of cults as well. Meaning, it's the general idea that God's way over there and I'm way over here, and the divine attributes of God are really strong where He is and really weak where I am. And that, therefore, I have no hope of getting there. However, the philosophy is that my soul is eternal. Right? My soul is immortal. And that if I get smart enough, or I work hard enough, depending on the scheme, depending on the religion, that I can work my way to Him. And by step, I can get closer to the fullness of God. And depending on the religion, it's either, you know, it's a lot, it's just human works. In some cases, it's more intellectualism than it is. So in Gnosticism, there were two branches of Gnosticism, and one of them was licentious in that the belief was, well, the body's cursed anyway, so just give it whatever it wants, and that you can be spiritual and you can reach the pleroma by learning, you know, like Plato taught. You can learn like true knowledge and the secrets, the secret knowledge, and I can find my way there. You know, it's like Indiana Jones finding his way into the secret temple. Find that door, you know, find the door, find the little latch, the hidden thing that gets you in. And in others, it was a completely ascetic. That if I brutalized myself, if I denied myself, I could get there. Now, Hinduism has this as well. And so what Hinduism took from this is that, well, you had an infinite number of lives to get there. So if you didn't do it this life, you were reincarnated, and then you got another chance. And you could kind of determine how your last life was by how you were in this life. So in other words, if you had like a, I don't know, you had real problems in this life, like a lot of bad things happen to you. You're abused as a kid, you have a chemical addictions, you're a drug addict, you're poor, you're of a lower caste system. You say, man, I screwed up my last life. And so I better do better this time so I can do the next one and the next one and the next one. And what am I doing? The karma, right? And I'm trying to get things right so I can get my way to the fullness of God. And you know, this nonsense, variations of it, were already being taught in the church, to the church. You mean, why is Paul writing this? Because Gnosticism has already hit the church. He's writing Colossians in about 60 A.D. This is only 30 years after the death of Christ. Less. And so Paul says, it's not reincarnation. It's not intellect. It's not works. It's not asceticism. It's not anything but Jesus Christ. He is the pleroma. He is. So you want to get to God where the fullness is, you have one way, and one way only. And He is the pleroma. And being such, He has every attribute of God. You can't be the fullness of God if you're a created being. You cannot be. And we say, well, His humanity is created. That's true. His humanity, He's a man. And He had a birth. There was a beginning to His birth. But even in that, there are mysteries that abound. Because when we'll see it, when John writes only begotten Son, he doesn't mean when He was born from Mary. He doesn't. He makes that clear. He doesn't mean when He was resurrected. He doesn't mean it. He says, only begotten Son from the Father. We see this phrase. It's intense, and it's a mystery. He's not half man and half God, half creature, half divine. The God-man is one. That's why there's so many false doctrines about the person of Christ, because people, they say that doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. You're a finite little bug in the earth. And he's the infinite, all-knowing God. So here's the thing. The fullness, the firstborn, the leader, the authority, the creator, right? The one who said, let there be light. This is him. Creator of all things. He becomes a redeemer. The Jews wanted to stone him when he made himself out to be God, didn't they? They believed in a Messiah who would sit on a throne and make Israel the kingdom. What they missed was redemption. And I watched another just earlier. When I have a few minutes to kill, I pull up one of those those 5-minute videos of Jews who they're giving a testimony about. It's called One for Israel. They give a testimony of how they came to be believers. And in a ton of them, I'd say like maybe half, someone showed them Isaiah 53. And this last guy, he was in the Navy in the 1960s. He's an old guy now. He said, I was reading Isaiah 53. This guy said to me, he said, do you, so when you go into the Navy, they say, are you a Catholic? No. Are you a Protestant? No. You're a Jew? Yes. Here's a Bible. And what they give him is the Tanakh. They give him the Old Testament. You're Protestant, you're Catholic, you get the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible. You're a Protestant, you get King James without the Apocrypha. So he's got this thing, and he's got a friend in the Navy, and he says, do you have a Bible? He says, you're Jewish, right? And he says, yeah. He said, do you have a Bible? He said, yeah, yeah, of course I do. They give everybody a Bible. He said, can I open that for you and show you something? He said, yeah, sure, go ahead. He said, I turned to Isaiah 53. He said, read that. He said, so I read it. And I'm like, huh. He says, that sounds like the Gentiles that live across the street from me. And he gave it back to him, and he said, they gave me the wrong Bible. This is the New Testament. I'm not supposed to read the New Testament. When he was bar mitzvahed, his rabbi told him, never read the New Testament. And the guy said, no, look on the back. And it said the Hebrew Publishing Company. And he's like, huh. He's read it again. He says, this doesn't sound like, this is the Tanakh? This is the Old Testament? And he's like, well, yeah. I said, so the guy says, do you want to read the New Testament? I said, no, I can't. And my rabbi made me promise that I won't read the New Testament. And so the guy said to him, look, I'll make a deal with you. If you read the New Testament, I won't tell your rabbi. And he said, all right, I'll give it a read. And a few weeks later, he was a Christian. Because he read Isaiah 53. But, you know, what happens in Isaiah 53? God dies. To put it plainly, now we say the humanity of Christ died. Correct. A deity can't die. But he's the God-man. What happens here is the preeminent one, the creator, yes, he becomes a man, and he dies. As Paul would so astoundingly write in Galatians chapter 3, which is something that Saul of Tarsus was putting people to death for saying years before, is that the Messiah would be cursed because he hung on a tree. And Saul of Tarsus said, well, that cannot be, because right in Deuteronomy it says, as cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Therefore, you're saying the Messiah is a cursed man. That's impossible. But he wasn't a cursed man, was he? He became a curse in our stead. The Creator, the preeminent one, the firstborn, the beginning, and as he would say, and the end. And that's next. He's a reconciler. That's how Paul finishes this. This amazing Christology that is given. And then he says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This, the word that jumps out here, well, there's a few, of course, but to me, is peace. peace means to bring together. Peace, it means to bond. And what is being bonded here is Almighty Holy God and fallen sinful man. And they're being brought together. And so he reconciles. Reconcile means to tear down that wall. And through him, reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The false teachers who were bringing in false doctrines into the churches aimed at effecting a partial reconciliation. They said, yeah, God has done some things, but not all things. He's helped you. He's guided you. The cults like the Jehovah's Witness say that, and Arius said this, you know, the guy who was famous for propagating the doctrine that Jesus was not God, is that he seemed like God in the scriptures, you know, where he's described, because he could act like God. But he was a creature. He was the best creature. And so because he could act like God. And so what God is doing to us or for us is giving us a man who's an example, who's getting us started. And so for us to have eternal life and to be saved, we've got to finish the journey. So Jesus got us started, right? He's the example. Now, if you live like him, then you can be saved too. And see, and if he's a creature, that fits. If he's a creature, that fits. Here's this creature who came to earth, and whatever he is, angel or man or something else, he was able to not only teach wonderful truth, but to sacrifice his life in honor of that truth. And so, you know, I could be one like that. To achieve such truth and then even lay down my life for that truth. And in it is the promise that if you do that, if you follow him, you'll be saved. And it's a partial reconciliation. God gets you started, you finish it up. And it's so very wrong. And it's not any, it's nowhere in the scripture. And it makes absolutely no sense in light of the scripture. Because if it's merited by man, there's no point in God doing anything. So effecting a partial reconciliation between God and man through the imposition of angelic mediators, the Gnostics taught that you could learn secrets of angels and they could help you along and so on. But the apostle here speaks of an absolute and complete reconciliation of universal nature to God. Affected by the mediation of the living word, the incarnate word. Their mediators of the Gnostics or any religion, any false religion that teaches works, the mediator, whether it be a system of works or an intellectual or a person, is ineffective because if that mediator isn't divine, he cannot get us there. The mediator has to be the God-man. And that is made perfectly clear in the New Testament. Think of all the false religions that have come from a partial reconciliation. Where God helps you out a little or gets you started and you got to work the rest. It's not just legalistic Christianity that some of us have been brought up in. Or have been exposed to. It's Hinduism. Where you have to be reborn. You're working. Every life you're working. It's Islam, where your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds. And it's Buddhism doesn't really have a god, but it's all the same in all the pagan religions as well. This working that a god or gods are helping us out a little bit, we get us started and we got to earn the rest. So the reconciler made peace between holy God and sinful man. To make peace means to bind together. So I think of 1 John 1, John, in 1 John, he's showing the difference between those who claim to know and they don't, the false teachers, and those who are true, like John is. And in that, if you remember the back and forth, there are five of them where John says, if we say, and he says, if we say is about the false teachers. If we say we walk in the light but live in darkness, we lie. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar. If we say we are sinless, we make him a liar. But then he says, if we do, right? And then he says, if we confess. The confession is, I am a sinner. Before you, God, I am a sinner. I'm not hiding my sins from you. You know what they are. And before people, not that I go around telling everybody I'm a sinner, I don't need to do that. But I never play off like I'm not. I'm never self-righteous, holier than thou. And if someone says, I think you have failings and faults, I say, hey, damn right. And there's many more of them that you don't know. And I pray you don't see them, because I see them and I hate them. But they're there. I have no errors. I confess openly before God and men when need be that I am a sinner. But if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful. Right? To me, has he forgiven me of my sins? Everyone. Am I cleansed completely from all unrighteousness? Completely. By what? He made peace through the blood of his cross. I'm a sinner that has failings. And you know how they come? They come in bunches. Me, I don't know about you, but generally they do. I when I have my bad days, that's like a big cluster, and I fail. I am never out of peace with God. I know that more than ever. I used to not know that as well as I should have. And that's true of every Christian. That's true of all of us. No matter what, I am reconciled to God. I'm a sinner, yes, but I have perfect peace with my Lord. God says in the New Covenant, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Hebrews 8, that's the New Covenant in His blood. The Son of God, the Son of Man, made peace through the blood of His cross. That is, through the substitutionary death, He satisfied completely all the claims which the law of God had against us. I do fail, but I'm reconciled. As he would go on to say in this letter in chapter 2, that's the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against me has been taken away, being nailed to the cross. In that passage, he would say, I'm completely forgiven of all sin. I used to always balance that with, grace isn't licensed to sin. People don't want to say that to their congregations because they'll say, oh, I'm forgiven of all things. I'm just going to run out there and do whatever the heck I want. Live Gnostic life, live a worldly life and just rebound, and just confess and live the way I want. The only people who do that are the only people who don't want to know. And I shouldn't say that. But if the teaching that you love, the word that you love, is not coming from some human viewpoint, but it is coming strictly from the Scripture, and yeah, you're going to have your rough times, and yeah, you're going to have your times of playing games, self-justifying, whatever it may be, with the plan of God. But you will learn, and you will learn that kind of thinking is nonsense. The fact that I have peace with God gives me the courage to live the Christian way of life perfectly, although I don't always get it perfectly. Having peace with God, being reconciled before God, knowing that I am elected, predestined, justified, sanctified, gives me the courage, despite the fact that I failed 2 seconds ago, to do it perfectly right now, to walk that walk, to live that way. And if it's the other way around, you know, if the pulpit is trying to scare people into behaving, they will never live that life. You got to live this life free, by self-determination, by choice, and out of love for the way. It cannot be something that is cajoled from you by fear or worry in any way. It's got to be truly out of love. And so, hence peace, right? Peace between God and man. As we'll see with the Father now, God the Father has a certain fatherhood over the human race as creator, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So there's a certain fathership there as creator. There's a fathership over Israel that is far more specific, with the blessing of a covenant and also many other blessings in the law and so on. Then there's a fatherhood of the Father over Jesus Christ, which is what we're looking at now. The Father-Son relationship, which is an eternal relationship. When you say, you know, why Father-Son? It could, you know, it could be anything. But Father-Son. Father-Son speaks of this intimate personal relationship, a love relationship. And we're going to see it. It just has opened up to me today. It gives me goosebumps. In passages I've looked at before, and I'm like, oh my God, there it is. The relationship, the eternal relationship between the Father and Son. We see it in the Old Testament in beautiful ways that we can identify with. And I say, well, of course that's why he did it like that. If you're a loving father, how do you feel about your firstborn son? Indifferent? Doesn't matter to me. Look, secondborn, thirdborn. And no Roger Lance jokes in this one either. I'd always set up for him. But, you know, like, how do you feel about that child? So we had a music class, Maggie's first music class today. It was amazing. A whole bunch of little kids, probably a dozen little kids around her age, not much older. Pandemonium. The teacher was wonderful. The teacher came up to us afterwards and said, you guys, she talked to me and Chris and said, boy, I see how you look and smile at Maggie. She says to us, you have a crush on that little girl. I was like, yeah, I got a little choked up on that. Yeah. Yes, I do. I'd do anything for her. Why has God given us that? All right, is that because I'm some special, awesome guy? Or Chris is? No. It's just, she's precious to us. I don't look at the other kids in the class like that. One of the little kids was acting up, and I was like, get the kid out of here. That was my attitude. He was jumping around. He was talking. He wasn't doing the stuff he was supposed to do. I'm ready to kick him out. That's why I don't run those classes. The teacher knew exactly what to do with him. And he actually calmed down. It was awesome. See, very good. Why does God put that in us? We're going to see it between Abraham and Isaac. How much does Abraham love Isaac? How much? His greatest, greatest possession. And Abraham's, in the place he lives, he's pretty much the richest guy around. Most land, most power, most riches. But what one thing does he love more than anything? That little boy, Isaac. And amazingly, God says to him, Abraham, yes, Lord, take your son, and this is what he says, your only son. And we know what he asks him to do. Take your son, and there's a Hebrew word that it's not son, it just means only. It means single, self. Take this one and sacrifice him to me. And where do they do it? On Mount Moriah. And what does Abraham call the place when God does what he does? Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide his own sacrifice. And what's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Your son, your only son. And so these idiots come in and say, well, yeah, Jesus is created. No. Isaac's created, yes. But this is a type of what is to come. The scripture is clear to us that only begotten son does not mean he became a son when he was born. That he has been an eternal son. And God has had this title, Father and Son, to show their relationship. This is a special, intimate relationship. And that same with the Spirit as well. It's just that the relationship with the Spirit is not as revealed, as far as I can see. But I got way more to learn. We as lost sinners all violated the law. All of us. The justice of God demanded that the penalty be paid. Has to. Can't be swept under the rug. What is the penalty of death? What are the wages of death? Of sin, sorry, is death. Death, the penalty had to be paid. But God in his love desired to save those who would come to him in faith to appropriate salvation. So, in the person of his Son, God the Son, who would also call himself the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, he stepped down from his judgment throne to take upon himself at Calvary your sin and mine, your penalty and mine, God's law being justified. He is now free to righteously bestow mercy upon every one of us who believe. This one, God, became a man, the very Son of God, who would hang on that cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can't even imagine it. All of that. God himself does this crazy thing so that you and I can be saved. It blows my mind. And that's the way God should be. Right? The humanly created gods, do they blow anybody's mind? Yeah, maybe a little. Not like this. Like they're all so human. Petty. Looking for gifts. Looking for sacrifice to them. Not providing the sacrifice for these piddly creatures. And none of them do they do that. Satan has never tried to invent a religion that even remotely smacks of grace. I don't know whether he can't do it because he's just too arrogant, or he doesn't know how because he's too stupid, or he just doesn't want to in any way mimic God's true religion. Either case, in any way, he can't, and he's never done it. Not once in all of human history has a religion been invented that even comes close to it, to the grace of God. And Christianity is full of it. That comes to the end of this passage in Colossians 1. So I was watching somebody teach, and this person read an excerpt from this poem. Now, it's a long poem, and I highly recommend it to any of you. It's a poem by Oscar Wilde, and it's called The Ballad of Reading Gael. Gael is spelt not like the one in the back there. Gael is spelled G-A-O-L. The Ballad of Reading Gael. It's from Ravi Zacharias was given a message. And he does this. I've heard him use this story because Oscar Wilde was a hedonist. As you know, a very famous literary satirical genius, really, in Great Britain. And with his money and his power, him and his lover, he was a homosexual, and they actually abused little boys. And he was an awful man when it came to that. And he's on his deathbed, and he knows he's dying soon. And he died young. in his 40s, I think. And his lover, this guy, is at his deathbed. And he asks him, he says, "Did you ever love any of those little boys?" And the man said, "Well, how do you mean love?" And Oscar said, "Well, did you love them for their sake? Did you love any of them?" And the man said, "No, of course not. We used them. We didn't love them." And that thought apparently broke his heart. And Mr. Wilde asked for a priest to come. And from what we understand, he became a believer on his deathbed, or close to it. Now, he did a lot of bad things. So some would say, well, you can't just believe in Christ at the end of your life after you've done all of these bad things and be delivered. You can't. Right? But the grace of God says, yes, you can. I say, well, what about his suffering? I guarantee you that he suffered terribly. Guarantee it. And that's not for us to say anyway. You know, that parable of the vineyard owner who goes out and asks guys to work in the beginning of the day, and they're out there all day. They agree to work for a denarius, a day's wage, and they're out in the hot sun for 14 hours working. And then he asks some more guys later on and more guys later on. And then the last group that the vineyard owner asked, I think they only worked an hour in the nice coolness of the evening. And when he settled the accounts, the owner gave all of them a denarius. And the ones who worked all day demanded more. I said, we've worked all day. This isn't fair. And the master said to them, you and I made a deal. We made a contract. If you worked for me all day, I'd pay you a denarius. I also paid them a denarius. And he said, are you going to fault me for being kind to others? You got what we agreed upon. And you want me to not be kind to this one over here. This poem is about men on death row. And I'm just giving you the last part. And, you know, I always try to read these eloquently. Forgive me if I don't. But again, Ballad of Redingale, I read the whole thing through. It's long. It's written wonderfully. I highly recommend it. He says, with midnight always in one's heart and twilight in one's cell, we turn the crank or tear the rope, each in his separate hell, and the silence is more awful far than the sound of a brazen bell. And they're in their cell. Right? With midnight always in one's heart and twilight in one's cell. Twilight meaning the sun has come up and it's time for you to be hung. He writes about the dead man being hung and his neck is swollen purple and his eyes bulging out. That's coming up. And never a human voice comes near to speak a gentle word. And the eye that watches through the door is pitiless and hard. And by all forgot, we rot and rot with soul and body marred. And thus we rust life's iron chain, degraded and alone. And some men curse and some men weep, and some men make no moan. But God's eternal laws are kind and break the heart of stone. And every human heart that breaks in a prison cell or yard is as that broken box that gave its treasure to the Lord and filled the unclean leper's house with the scent of costliest nard. Ah, happy they whose hearts can break in peace of pardon win. How else may man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart may Lord Christ enter in? And he of the swollen purple throat and the stark and staring eyes waits for the holy hands that took the thief to paradise. And a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. The man in red who reads the law gave him 3 weeks of life, 3 little weeks in which to heal his soul of his soul's strife and cleanse from every blot of blood the hand that held the knife. And with the tears of blood he cleansed the hand the hand that held the steel. For only blood can wipe out blood, and only tears can heal. And the crimson stain that was of Cain became Christ's snow-white seal. He opens the poem with this man who commits murder with a knife. And he's got blood on his hands and blood on the hilt of the dagger. And he finishes it with, only blood can cleanse blood. It's dark. It's magnificent. I didn't even know when I got, I didn't think it was going to have any Christian message in it at all until I got to the end. And the broken heart is like the broken vial that releases the scent into the house. That's what Mary did, Lazarus' sister, for the Lord. Oh, I had it up. That's right. I put it up there so you could write it down if you want to read it. All right, last one for this. Go to Matthew 22:41. This will just take a minute. The Lord said to my Lord. This is from a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the eternity of the Father and the Son. It is truly a mystery of mysteries. As we'll see, Lewis Berry Schaeffer defines this as an eternal eminence. As the Son comes from the Father, but He's eternal, has no beginning. And it's kind of clunky to me, but it just reveals the mystery of it. Look at Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, as all every Jew knew, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Adonai, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. How does David's son be his Lord? Well, because he's some magnificent spiffy angel? No. Adonai. It's used all throughout the Old Testament for Yahweh. It's synonymous. And in this case, it obviously is. The Lord said to my Lord. And we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, God calls Jesus, O God. It's unmistakable. It's Theos says to this one, Theos, O Theos. Unmistakable. The very exact image of the Father. What we get and what we see is that, of course, he had to die. And as Paul would write, he becomes a man so that he can taste death for all of us. God can't do that. He humbles himself to be a man. Not only for that, but to reveal the Father to us plainly. And so because of him, not only do we have salvation, we have this open door to God by which we can behold so much of God and be saved and know the one who saved us and have a relationship with him. Because now the fatherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fatherhood of all creation as creator, fatherhood of Israel as provider, blesser, lawgiver, and covenant giver, father of Jesus Christ, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's one more, and that's the father of you. The fatherhood to us. What does he call us? He says, you are sons. I am your father. The Spirit is in us so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And that's just what the Lord called him. You and I have this father. And it's father-son. It's the same title. But we're not God the Son. it just means this, just like Abraham was to Isaac. God Almighty is to you. That's how much He loves you and cares for you and will provide for you and guide you and do anything and everything for you. And unfortunately, we forget that at times. But that's what we come here every night for, so we'll be reminded. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You so much for who You are and what You've done. And for our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has been our reconciler through the blood of His cross. Thank You so much for what You have done. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
I found the three.